Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have to open the scripture together. And we beg of you, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear, because we can be so deaf and so blind. Lord, enable us to hear. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we are continuing in the book of Revelation, an unusual book, difficult book, different from the rest of the New Testament, but a book that's in the New Testament and therefore a book that we should read and a book that we can understand. It's not impossible to understand. The book of Revelation is different, but it's not impossible because it's given to us. And we remember that at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, there's this promise of blessing. On the third verse, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads." And at the end, the Lord says himself, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy." So we read it, we hear it, and then we hold on to it. We keep it. This book is to be heard and kept, not simply heard, not simply argued about, but to be kept. So, the first section of the book, this is like an overview of that first section. And we talked earlier about the introduction and about the vision that John saw, the very first vision. And that vision was quite shocking for John, because when he saw it, even though John was the apostle, even though John had spent some years with the Lord Jesus and had seen him after he rose from the dead, yet when he saw this vision, he said, "I fell at his feet as dead." He was so shocked and so overwhelmed by the one that he saw, the glory of his life. Well, we looked at that vision, first of all, and now we've come to the messages to the seven churches. Because what the Lord said to John was, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Now, Asia is that Asia Minor. It was the area which is now Turkey, but by the Romans was called the province of Asia. And John was in Patmos, an island in the Aegean Sea. And as we noted last time, if you went ashore from Patmos, you'd probably go to Ephesus because that was the main port. And if you did a circular trip, you'd visit each of these towns in which were Christians, a church. In those days, there was no such thing as Baptist church, Anglican church, da 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 da. All there were Christians. And these Christians were in this town. And it was called the church in Ephesus, or the church in Smyrna. So the message was to go to these seven churches. And we're going to look today at his message to Ephesus. So some of the churches were criticized, fault was exposed in some of the churches. In two of the churches, there was no fault referred to at all. And some of them were just a small thing, some of them were pretty serious. So each message to the church follows a form. So this is the form of the message to each church. It begins always with "to the angel" or the messenger for the church in Ephesus or wherever. And then the Lord speaks something about himself. "These things," says he, "who..." And then he describes something about himself. And usually he refers back to that vision. We saw that last time. And then he says, I know your works. I know everything. I know your works in each case. And then he says something particular for that church to encourage them, to help them, or to correct them. And then it says that this message is not just for this church, but it's for all the churches. It's written for us all. And finally, he gives a promise. Because there are difficulties that this church is facing, challenges. And he says, to the one who overcomes. And that promise is directed to each individual in that church. To the one who overcomes. So the message is to everybody. But at the end, we see each of us individually has a responsibility and an opportunity to overcome. Nobody else might do well. Everybody else might fail. But why do you fail? You can't blame everybody else. It's your responsibility. So at the end of each, there's a promise to the one who gets the victory. And let that be each one of us. So, what do we know about this town called Ephesus? We know a lot about Ephesus, actually. Ephesus was, in its day, a very prosperous city or town. In the first century, it was very prosperous. It was well located as a trading port, and it kind of linked the east and the west. The west was Italy and beyond into Europe, and the east was Asia Minor or Turkey and in that direction. So Ephesus was a port where cargoes travelled this way and that, and it became quite a wealthy city. It was a major centre for commerce, a lot of business happening there, and a lot of people making money. And they were famous for a temple that they had to Artemis, sometimes referred to as Diana. And you might remember in the Acts of the Apostles, there was a riot in relation to this temple. We might talk about that a little later. But Ephesus was destroyed by the Goths in about 262 AD. That's a long time later. But the ruins of Ephesus are still there. And there's a lot of tourism which takes you through the ruins of Ephesus and you can get a sense of what this city was. But after it was destroyed, it wasn't rebuilt, or it was rebuilt to some extent. But it became far less important. And if you visit the ancient city of Ephesus now, you find it's inland. It's not a port. And you say, well, how come? And it's because its harbour got filled with silt, dirt, dust, you know. And gradually it filled up. And as it was filling up, that whole area became like a swamp. And there were lots of mosquitoes. And there were occasions when malaria and other diseases swept through the place. So it became a bit unpopular. And the people moved and they created a new port some distance away. So it's a strange ruin. You know, you go to visit this port city and it's inland. So that's what we know about Ephesus in history. It's a real place. You can kind of imagine a thriving city on the coast, ships coming and going, and lots of different people from different places there doing business, wealthy people, hard-working people, slaves, free people. And in the midst of all of this, there's a group of Christians. They're not the majority. They're a tiny number. They don't have a church building because there's no such thing. at this time or for some hundreds of years. There's no such thing as a church building. But there are believers there and they are meeting together. And what do we know about Ephesus in the New Testament? Well, again, we know a lot. Paul visited Ephesus in about 52, the year 52 AD, and he went there with Priscilla and Aquila. If you remember, some time ago we went through the Acts of the Apostles, you might remember Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla might have been a noble woman, came from Rome, and Aquila came from way away. But this couple were tent makers, and Paul lived with them for some time. And later, Apollos went to Ephesus. And when he went there, he was a great preacher, but he didn't know Christ. But he was ready to know him. He only knew about John the Baptist. And he was like telling people to get ready for Christ. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. And what a fellowship that must have been when they opened up to him and showed him that Christ had come, that he'd died, that he'd risen again, and all those things. And Apollos became a very good preacher. So Paul returned to Ephesus on his third journey and stayed there for about 3 years, which is a long time. And the Lord did, during that time, extraordinary miracles through Paul. They said, you know, they'd take a handkerchief or something from Paul and they'd take it to somebody who was sick, and the person who was sick would get well. And this is recorded in Acts, and Luke says this is very unusual. This didn't normally happen. And also the believers there were very zealous, and we can talk about that a bit later, but they had a very big bonfire. And such was the impact of Paul's preaching and the preaching and the witnessing of the people who believed in Ephesus and in the surrounding region, that the people who made their living by making idols, by making statues of Artemis or Diana, their business was suffering because of the Christians. And they became enraged and they stirred up a riot against the Christians. And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 19. And Paul could have been killed at that time, but people stopped him going into the amphitheatre where people were gathered. And thankfully, the riot was quietened. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul is travelling. He's not going to Ephesus because it would take too long if he stopped there. So he goes to a town called Miletus, which is on the coast south of Ephesus, and he calls for the elders to come and meet him there. And they come to him there, and he encourages them and he warns them about what's going to come to Ephesus in the future. And he says goodbye to them because he'll see them no more. And, of course, finally we have the letter called Ephesians, Paul's letter to this church in Ephesus, which he wrote when he was in Rome as a prisoner some years later. And that letter is amazing. That's an extraordinary letter. Some people say it's the high point of all Paul's letters because of the revelation which he tries to set out in the first few chapters of that letter particularly. So, what did Paul say to the elders of Ephesus? He told them to be very careful and to pay attention to themselves and to all the believers there, because he said, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. These are the wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. We know them. And he said, from your own selves, from amongst yourselves, there will rise up these people speaking twisted things They look a bit like the truth, but they've been twisted out of shape. And these people, Paul says, will be drawing away disciples after themselves, not after Christ, but after themselves. So he warns them about that and says, be alert. And remember that for 3 years, I didn't cease night and day to admonish every one of you with tears. Would you like to be in a church with Paul? That he might come to your house and speak to you quite frankly about what you're doing or how you're living or your relationships in the home and plead with you with tears to live faithfully. This is Paul. For 3 years, he says, I didn't cease night and day to admonish you with tears. And none of those men said, no, you didn't, because they knew he did. They knew the way he'd lived amongst them. And you know, it's amazing how he finished this talk. He said to them, you're going to have a lot of trouble. People are going to come and they're going to split and divide you. They're going to try and take people away after themselves. And this is how he finishes. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Be that sort of person. That's what he says to them. Be that sort of person. And then you're a witness to Christ. That statement, it's more blessed to give than to receive, what Paul said was, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And those words are not in the gospel. They're not in any of the gospels. So we know Paul would have heard that from Peter or John when he spent time with them. He would have known that that's what Jesus said. But it didn't actually make it into any of the gospels. And don't you wonder how many other things the Lord Jesus said which are not recorded. Many, many wonderful things. John said the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, how did he describe them? Well, he said, your faith and your love for all the saints has been heard. People talk about it. You've got a reputation for faith and love. And he encouraged them. He said, when I pray for you, I pray that you would be rooted and grounded in love. Like a big tree, you know, the roots go deep in love and you can't be moved. And he said, walk in love, be imitators of me and walk in love. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? Imitate me. Walk in love. Like I do. That's what Paul was saying. And nobody could say, you didn't walk in love, Paul. They knew what love was when they saw Paul and his life. So, what do we know about Ephesus? It's a pagan city and it's a prosperous city. They're rich and doing well, but they're pagan. And the church, the believers in Ephesus, have had a really good beginning because Paul and others have taught them really well. And they've been encouraged so much, given so much, and they've been warned about the dangers that lie ahead. And they've been encouraged, above all, to walk in love, to be really loving Christians. So that's Ephesus. And now, years later, we have the second letter to the Ephesians. The first letter is Paul's letter. The second letter is Jesus' letter. Let's read it. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Very short letter. To the angel, or the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, these things, see, this is the introduction, this is who is speaking. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So if you remember the first vision, you remember this in the first vision. When John saw the Lord Jesus, he said in his right hand were seven stars. And the first thing that he saw were the lampstands. And then he saw one, like a man standing in the midst. So the seven stars are in his right hand. The right hand was his main hand, and it was like this was the most important thing that he was doing, these messengers to the churches. And he walks in the midst of the lampstands. That he's, this is where Jesus is and where his heart is. What is Jesus concerned with? What is Jesus concerned with? He's concerned with his church. He's concerned with his people. That's where his heart is. It's not in the White House. It's not in Beijing. It's amongst God's people. That's where his heart is. That's where he can be known. And he walks in the midst of these lampstands. So he says to them, I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. You know, what that refers to is the Christians were very hospitable. And there would be men of God who would travel from town to town bringing the word of the Lord. And the Christians would welcome them and would give them a place to stay and care for them during their time and love them and receive from them the word of God that they brought to them. But there were others who were false apostles, not sent by anybody, who were coming to take advantage, to see what they could get. And these, when they came, they were tested. And the believers were awake and aware that there were deceivers out there. And so they tested them. What do you know? What is your message? And if that message wasn't Christ in his purity, and if their life wasn't a reflection of that purity, they found them to be false and they'd be kicked out rather quickly. He said, I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary year after year, patiently teaching, patiently enduring hardship, difficulty, persecution, contradiction, disappointment, heartache, but enduring and continuing for the name of the Lord Jesus, for that truth. This is what he says of them. I know your works. But of course then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love, which is the love you had at first. And that word left is actually used in another context. It's not an uncommon word, but the other context it's used in is divorce. You have separated, you've left. He said you've left your first love, or the love you had at first. And, you know, when we look back and think, well, what sort of love was that? And, well, in Acts 19, I mentioned the bonfire. These Christians had come to the Lord and they loved their God. They loved the Saviour. And many of them had been involved in magic and witchcraft and stuff like that. And they had books with spells and all those things that they owned. And they brought them all together when they understood this is completely wrong, this is of the devil. They brought all their books together and they burned them. And people were stunned because they said the value of these books was 50,000 pieces of silver. And when you try and put that into modern money, you've got at least hundreds of thousands of dollars gone up in flames, joyfully, gladly, because it was of the devil and they were now walking with God. A complete break, a complete change. This was their love at the first. This was what they were. But there was another thing. We talked about Paul going to calling the elders of Ephesus to come. And he gives them this warning and he encourages them and he speaks to them for some time. And then when he'd finished, what did these men do? They burst into tears and they hugged Paul. And they said they sorrowed most of all that they would see his face no more. That was their love. That was how these people were bound together. They didn't just smile on Sunday morning. They loved one another. And they stood together in that love. That was the love that they had at the first. And the Lord says to them, you have left your first love. You're doing all the things that you're doing. But remember, Paul wrote in Corinthians, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I'm so eloquent and so good at speaking, if I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all the mysteries, I can answer any question, you know, ask me anything. If I've got that sort of knowledge, and if I'm so devoted that I give all of my goods to the poor, but if I don't have love, what does Paul say? He says, it's nothing. We would look at that and say, wow, so much eloquence, so much knowledge, so much commitment. But the Spirit of God looks at it and says, it counts for nothing without love. So that sounds like a hard word, but it was the command of the Lord that we should love one another. And what sort of love? Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. And he said, this is the witness "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." They'll know you're my disciples. They'll know you're like me and that you're following me because of your love. Because everything that he did was from love. So we are told to love one another. But where does this love come from? Because if we're honest, we know that our hearts aren't naturally burning with love. That's not the way we are. Where does love begin? It begins with the forgiveness of sin. It begins there. And when we know that our sins are forgiven, we know the greatness of our sins, then we begin to love the Lord. And how do we know that? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said that he who is forgiven little loves little. You remember that? When Jesus was in the home of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee cared nothing for Jesus, but there was this woman who said was a sinner who came in and didn't cease to kiss his feet. She loved much because she knew that she'd been forgiven much. The Pharisee knew nothing of that forgiveness. He needed it as much as she did, but he knew nothing of it. And therefore, Jesus said, he who loves little, he who is forgiven little, loves little. He who is forgiven much, loves much. And we could be so foolish as to think, well, I don't have that much to forgive. You know, I'm not living on the street. I'm not, you know, doing all these things. I'm good. Yeah, you can think that. But if you ask the Lord a simple question, a simple request, say to him, "Lord, show me my sins. Show me what I am. Show me my heart." Then you will know what you are and what forgiveness has come through his cross. When we're forgiven much, we will love much. And when we love him, we will love one another. Because everyone who loves the Father loves also the one who is born of him. When you know you are forgiven and you see another brother or sister, you will feel a bond with them. You'll know a bond with them. And you'll love them. Now, when I'm talking about love, am I talking about going around hugging everybody all the time? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something more substantial than that. You know, when we talk about love, we can start here. Thankfulness plus obedience. Thankfulness is an attitude. Thankfulness is a heart that recognizes that I have been loved and that I am the Lord's. We begin with thankfulness. That, when you have a heart that's thankful as a heart, as opposed to a heart that's complaining, that's miserable, that's critical, that's cynical, that's tricky, that's deceitful, that's mean. When you have a heart that's thankful, you'll be so much freer to care for others and to love others. And when we say obedience, we remember that the Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So love isn't, we're not talking about, in the first instance, we're not talking about love as a feeling you know, I've got to feel sort of a gush of love all the time. We're not saying that. Let our love be real and let it be seen in our obedience. Now, what do we mean by obedience? It means if the Lord says something, I'm going to do it. If I know, simple example, if I know that the Lord says, honour your father and mother, then I'm not going to answer back. And when my father or mother says to me, please go and do this, I'm not going to say, no! I'm going to say something else. I'm going to honour them. That's obedience to God, because we know his commandment. If the scripture says, don't let any unclean language come out of your mouth, I'm going to set my mind and heart to be obedient. I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to say things that I wouldn't say in front of everybody, or things that I'd be ashamed of if certain people knew what I'd said. That's obedience. It's taking seriously the word of God. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm going to do it. It's love in action. That's what he's talking about. So when it says love one another, you don't go looking for a feeling. What you do is say, how can I care for my friends, my brothers and sisters? How can I look to their need rather than just thinking all about myself first? Well, let's keep going. So the Lord says to the church in Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen. You have fallen. You're doing the works, but you're not doing it with love. You've fallen. Repent and do the first works. Three things here. One, remember. Have a look in the mirror. Take stock. Think. Two, repent. Change your direction. Three, do the works you did at the first. Go back. So, repent means change direction and do the works, that is, love in action. It's straightforward. It's quite simple. One, two, three. Remember, repent, do. And he said, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Where was that lampstand? In the heavens. And who walked in the midst of the lampstands? Jesus did. If not, I will come to you. And I don't know what that means, but it's not good. I don't know what that would look like for the believers in Ephesus, but it's not good. But then he says, you have this, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And there's a lot of debate about what is this? What are the Nicolaitans? Well, the word comes from something which means to conquer the people, to overcome the people. So it may be that the Nicolaitans are people who set themselves above everybody else and who think they're better and sort of rule over the other Christians. Some people say, no, it's not that. It's people, Christians, who said, you can, because there's forgiveness, you can sin and do what you like. I don't think that sounds reasonable. The Lord's already made it clear, and that the people in Ephesus already know that. So it may be that these Nicolaitans are people who set themselves above ordinary believers. He doesn't like their works here. And in another letter, he says, I don't like their teaching. I hate their teaching also. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he says, pay attention. Pay attention. This is not just for Ephesus. This is for us all. We need to be people who move because of love, not just do things out of routine and ritual. And then he makes a wonderful promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He's not offering us an apple off a tree. He's offering something much, much more than that. It's a picture. To the one who overcomes. Is that you? Are you that one? To the one who overcomes, gets the victory, doesn't continue just to do things without love, but now begins to work with love and to move by love. I will give to eat from the tree of life. This is something about fellowship. It's something about life being shared, eternal life. And it's with the Lord in his presence. So this is the message, this is the promise to the church in Ephesus. So what have we seen? That Ephesus was an ungodly city and quite prosperous, like Sydney. That the believers had received a lot of excellent teaching, and we all have Bibles in our own homes and access free to Bibles and to any amount of teaching. They didn't. They were active and persevering, but they'd become cold. And the Lord commanded them repentance and to go back and to be like they were. And he promised them himself in love and in fellowship to each one, to anyone who would heed his call. So that's one message to the church in Ephesus. And next time, God willing, we go to another place, another church, and quite different, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. We'll go north to Smyrna. Let's pray. Lord, this letter is uncomfortable, but we pray, Lord, that you teach us to love one another, to really care for one another, and to do the things we do in your name because we love you, we're grateful to you, we're so thankful to you for what you've done for us. We bless you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin and the life we've received. And we do this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.